The gospel is going to go to Samaria. But that all happens in the aftermath of Stephen's message, which we looked at last time in chapter 7. And the message was quite a hit. And he got hit after he got the message out. But God has used it in such an incredible way, because as the persecution comes, God uses it as a vehicle to establish works in other areas. In fact, the whole outline of the book of Acts is when Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." That's the whole outline, and that's really the outline he flows. He first covered Jerusalem from chapters 1 to 7. Now he's going to get into Samaria, and then he's going to get into the uttermost parts of the earth. How he gets them into Samaria is interesting. It's persecution. It's like scattering the seed, you know, through the fires of persecution. In fact, there are some forests that have a certain pine cone that, unless there's a forest fire, the seeds would never get out of the case to germinate. And God, amazingly, sometimes uses the persecution that we experience, or trials even we go through, to get the Word of God in areas that may have never gotten it before. In fact, I think I can just picture the early church just kind of huddling in Jerusalem, having a great big church, and just going to have a great time together. And the Lord said, "That wasn't what I intended. I want you to go out. I want you to go into the areas where people have never heard and just start hitting them." Well, they don't do it on their own, so I believe the Lord uses persecution. Now, the persecution is primarily against the Hellenistic believers, those who came from the Grecian culture, because they're already prejudiced against, and it was easier for the Pharisees and the Sadducees to attack them. People would kind of like, "Oh, who cares about those guys?" And that's what prejudice does oftentimes for people. You know, it causes a whole group of people to be despised, and then eventually they're the most expendable. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was consenting to his death, speaking of Stephen, who was stoned for teaching and preaching the gospel and sharing the whole history, really, of the Old Testament as to how it fit what the gospel was doing. And Saul was consenting to his death. In other words, he was basically the guy that they laid their garments down at his feet in verse 58 of chapter 2. He was a young man, really. The young man, in their terms, was between 24 and 40 years of old age. That would be nice today, wouldn't it, to be considered a young man at 40? I like that. And I look at this whole picture and I see this Saul person. He's a guy there standing with some semblance of authority, but it's kind of unclear. And yet he's consenting to his death. He had some sort of official capacity as Stephen's getting stoned. I kind of feel that he probably lost his first debate ever. Stephen put him to the task, and this brilliant young mind of Saul was made to look foolish, and he didn't like that very well. And so he's going out with all vengeance now, and you're going to see that. Well, this persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Now, that's a point worth noting. In fact, this brings out the whole purpose of the church. You see, God's purpose for this church, why we are here together, why we get into the Word of God together, what is the primary purpose? The primary purpose of the church is in Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. God gave the apostles, the prophets, pastor, teachers unto the church that they would equip the saints and that they would then go out and do the work of the ministry. And what happens here is a picture of that. All these people are scattered everywhere proclaiming the word of God except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. Why? Because they're going to be there as a foundation. They're going to have a council there in Jerusalem. But all the Hellenistic Christians are scattering back into the Grecian cultures from where they came. But God is going to use it, incredibly. But the apostles are staying there. Remember, they didn't want to get away from the Word of God and prayer. They wanted to stay right there ministering to the Word of God to the people. And as the people are getting equipped and getting persecuted, they're going out. Then it says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." So there was still a segment of bold people there in Jerusalem who felt that they could still, even though it was against the law, to lament against someone who was convicted of a crime, in which Stephen was. They accused him of blasphemy. They stoned him on the spot. So it would have been against the law to lament loudly for him. They still did it anyway. Then in verse 3 it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing into prison." You get the feeling Saul was really ticked. This young guy who was brilliant, he sat under Gamaliel, an incredible guy, and yet Stephen put him to the task. He couldn't refute the wisdom with which Stephen was speaking, but he's going to persecute these people. And he's dragging them off into prison. Now, I kind of have to look at this too. And as I look at this persecution, I have to see that being dragged off to prison is probably just the Lord's way of starting a prison ministry. You know, think about it. You see, if you're sold out for Jesus Christ, does it matter what happens to you? Because wherever you find yourself, it's God's perfect design. You know, a lot of us like to pick and choose what we want to do and what ministry we want to be involved in and what we, you know, we feel, well, I feel called to this and I feel called to that, or I don't feel called to anything. And a lot of us like to pick and choose, but, you know, in reality, God has His way of getting you where He wants you, you know. And here He started the first Jerusalem prison ministry, and I believe it was His wisdom. You know, in fact, Gail Irwin, if you were here when he was here, he shared something fascinating about China. How China was reached. There were 250,000 people in China the time the communists took over. The communists wanted to deal with them. Now, 250,000 wasn't very many when you're talking about millions and millions and millions of people. Just a tiny little quarter of Christians over there. But they represented a threat to communism. So Mao wanted to get rid of them. So his advisor said, listen, I know something about these Christians. They need to meet together all the time. That seems to be what they need to do. So if you just separate them all, then they won't be able to meet and they'll die out. So what did they do? They took all these Christians and they scattered them throughout every region of China. You know what he did? That was China's first missionary outreach. Funded by the communists. Now there are over, I don't know what the estimates are. I actually would be just talking out of the top of my head. But I know when they requested 1 million Bibles about 15 years ago from China, because they had a need just right then in the house churches for 1 million Bibles, that was just the tip of the iceberg. God has done an incredible work. There are millions and millions of Christians. I would wager to say 250 to 300 million Christians in China now. Why? Because God has His way, using persecution to spread the gospel. And the funny part that Gail brings out was the fact that when they moved them into these regions, they gave them the lowest job on their social scale. You know what that was? Postman. Now you can just picture these Christians going from house to house, you know, delivering the mail. And oh, by the way, let me tell you about Jesus. You know, God has His way of getting things done. You know, and I think for whatever lot you find yourself in life, whatever job, whatever situation, whatever persons you're under, however unreasonable, whatever the situation, learn to see God's hand in it, because He has His hand in it, because all things work together for good to those who love Him. He's doing the work. Well, Saul is going to be creating havoc. He's just beginning, but eventually God is going to get him, because I feel that when they laid the garments, the people who stoned Stephen, they laid the garments at Saul's feet, Stephen's garment might have been among them. And just like the mantle from Elijah came upon Elijah, Stephen's mantle is going to come upon Saul. We look at this and we go, oh, Stephen, what a powerful asset to the church. Now he's gone. Bummer. What's going to happen? I look at what's going to happen when Chuck Smith dies. You know, who's going to take that leadership role? And yet, is it a problem? You see, the very person that had him put to death is going to eventually take his place. Saul is going to become Paul and become the apostle that writes 3/4 of the New Testament. So he has his ways. Well, notice what they were doing. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere proclaiming or preaching the word of God. And really, when you see the word preaching, you think, and you know, we have these 20th century concepts of preachers and preaching. And preaching is, you know, that, you know, preaching at someone, getting them cornered in an elevator, you know, with a 25-pound Bible, you know, sticking their face and your fingers pointing at them, you're preaching, repent! You know, preaching is not that. Preaching is simply, it means proclaiming. You're basically telling someone about the good news of Jesus Christ. You're proclaiming it to them, so you're preaching it. That's all it means. It doesn't have any connotation in how you do it. Now, you can do it that way, and you might have some success, but more often than not, you're going to have someone wanting to run out of the elevator when you're through, instead of listen to you. Or you can, by your life and by the manner of way you carry yourself, by your words, communicate very effectively and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what they're doing. Well, now Philip is going to go down into Samaria. And remember Philip, he was just a waiter. He was one of the seven chosen in Acts 6 to just wait on tables to help the incredible need that was there among the widows. And, you know, he along with Stephen and a few of the other guys were there just, hey, I'm available, I'll serve. And now look what God does with them. Philip went down the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ to them. And I have a feeling, you know, he went down there with a feeling that, hey, you know, who am I? But I'm going to go for it. The Lord's done a work in my life. And he began to tell people about the Lord. Tell people about what Jesus did and how he died on the cross and all these things. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, I don't think this was staged. I don't think this was a sideshow that was set up. I think Philip went down there and he's proclaiming the Word of God. And like the Scriptures say, when you proclaim the Word of God, signs will follow. You know, those miracles will follow them that believe. Not you do the sideshow of miracles in order to, have your message, but you're giving the Word of God and signs following. I think Philip was probably just as surprised as you and I or the Samaritans were. Because as he's down there, he's proclaiming the Word of God, and all of a sudden these miracles is happening. And it says, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. You know, I think he was blowing his mind. It was like, wow, this is great. It was a surprise to him, perhaps. But you know what? The point is that he was available. And I look at this as he was out there, that's where the signs were following, because he's proclaiming the word to people who have never heard, and the signs are following. I have a feeling that a lot of times when the signs follow the Word of God, it's not in type of a meeting that we have here. That's not the purpose for it, to have this little sideshow afterwards, just to prove that Jesus was among us. You know, we'll get people to slay in the Spirit, or, you know, to froth on the floor and the Holy Spirit's working in them. I don't think that's a sign, number one. But when you're out there in the crucible of life, and wherever you're at, you're bold enough to say, Lord, I want to be used of you, and you're proclaiming the Word of God, you know what? You're going to see some things happen. I really believe it. But it's going to happen out there. It doesn't need to happen in here. It's going to happen out there if you go for it. And there was great joy in that city. Now, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And they were the type of people susceptible to this type of thing. Because they really didn't have a strong foundation in the Word of God. If anyone came along and did a little magic in front of them, they'd go, wow, that's heavy. And you know, I fear today that Americans are very susceptible to anything that smacks of power or spirituality. And Satan knows this. I mean, if you go into the bookstores today, you know, what used to be consigned to a little corner in the back, you know, the occult section, a few things of books, now has taken over great middle sections of bookstores. Power, you know, how to get people to do things that you want them to do, and all these different New Age techniques, sorcery really, although it's not called sorcery or witchcraft, it's all there. And a lot of young people are going and flocking to this. Number one, I think they're not seeing the power of God in the church, unfortunately. And number two, they lust for that power. They want that power. You know, I remember my fascination for magic and my fascination for the things of the spiritual realm. But I know why I was fascinated. Because, you know, like any one of us, the natural tendency is we want to get one up on our neighbors, one up on somebody around us. We want to have the inside track. We want to have the knowledge that will put us one step ahead of somebody else. And unfortunately, it's not just confined to the things in this world and people in this world. Though Satan is attractive in that power that he offers, what people don't realize is that once you buy into that power, there may be an effectual power working in you, but it's not for what you think. It's not for your purposes. I'm amazed at how many people think that they can get into witchcraft and they call it good white magic. There's no such thing as white magic. It all comes from the same source. But you see, people are deceived in thinking, well, if I had power, I would use my power for good. They've deceived themselves. Oh, they think they will, and their motives may be pure, but they're going to fall. Power corrupts. Power must come through the Lord, and it must go through a vessel that's serving the Lord. Otherwise, it will corrupt a person. Well, Simon was a guy, he basically astonished these people, claimed to be someone great, They all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." So they were pretty fascinated by him. That was until they believed Philip. As he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also, it says, was baptized, and he was baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now maybe he was amazed because he'd been so used to doing these false things, you know, these 900 numbers, you know, and these little fascinating things to get people to follow after the horoscopes and all these other things and little sleights of hand, maybe tricks. And now he's confronted with something that's way beyond him. Kind of like when the magicians were confronted by Moses. And the first few miracles they copied. They said, "Oh, no problem." They copied them. But then they got to the fourth miracle and Moses that he had performed through the Lord, and the magicians came to Pharaoh and says, "Wait a minute, this is the finger of God. Well, this is out of our league. We've never seen anything like this." Well, that's what's happened with Simon. He's like out of his league now, and he sees something greater than himself. And so he comes and he believes and he's baptized. But now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. I want to point out something that might be of interest to you. When John first came to the Samaritans, you got to realize the history of the Samaritans, number one. And when John came, he came with a certain commission from the Lord that he was to go into the villages and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, which he did. But what happened to him, to John and James? They came out and I can just see him red-faced, angry, because these Samaritans had slammed the doors in their faces. How dare they? So he came up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, do you want us to call fire down out of heaven to consume them?" You know, I can just picture it. And Jesus said, "No, you don't know what spirit you're talking of." They missed the point. Of course the Samaritans were going to have that attitude, because if you go into the history of the Samaritans, there was a credible prejudice and hatred. I mean, these two groups of people did not like each other at all. In fact, they would kill each other if they could. And it all goes back to the time when Solomon died, his son took over. Rehoboam, who was foolish, made a dumb decision. The country split, the 10 tribes to the north, Judah and Benjamin in the south, and it became Israel and Judah. Israel served God in their own ways. They built their high places. They didn't go down to Jerusalem. They totally changed the scriptures to fit their benefit. Like a lot of people do today. You know, they'll twist the scriptures to fit their circumstances. Well, that's what they did. And eventually God removed them. Syrians came in, took them and scattered them throughout all the nations and repopulated Israel with peoples who knew nothing of God. But because of the wild animals that were killing them, they thought, maybe we've got to find out about the God of this land. So they began to learn about the God of the land and learn about the scriptures, but they mixed the Bible with their pagan ideas. And eventually the Samaritans became a people that were just totally just mixed in with the world. And this is where they were at. They built a temple. It was destroyed by the Jews. That ticked them off all the more. So there was incredible hatred growing up until the time when Jesus, when he came on the scene, of course, he didn't recognize the traditional prejudices of the day. Didn't matter what color of skin, didn't matter what race or what background you came out of, he loved people. And so when it came down to going from Judah to Galilee, Samaria is right in the middle. Now the average Jew would walk all the way around Samaria, even though it took him an extra day, because he didn't want to deal with Samaritans. And Samaritans were well and happy to have him do that. But Jesus said he was going to go to Galilee. It said he must needs go through Samaria. He didn't recognize the prejudice. So he came, he sat down at a well, his disciples went in for food, and there was a woman of Samaria who came out to draw water in the middle of the day. And he asks her for a drink. Now, to ask someone to help you was really flattering. It was like honoring them. And here was Jesus giving this woman honor to be able to give him a drink. That's how it was perceived in that culture. And she was like taken back, shocked. "You mean, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, to give you water? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus began to get to the heart of the issue and talked about true worship truly knowing God, and eventually presented himself to her. And then she went back into the village of Samaria and told them that, hey, I found the Messiah, and they all believed in the city. So now James and John are going back in the city and are cleaning up. They're telling them now the things of God. Philip has proclaimed the things of God. John no longer has a chip on his shoulder and wants to call fire on him, you know. It's a whole different scene. It doesn't matter about the prejudice. But this was a major step for the church. You see, because going to Samaria was a stepping stone to be able to go to other countries among Jewish proselytes. And that was a stepping stone to go to the Gentiles eventually. And that will be a major step for the Jewish people because they do not view the Gentiles as worthwhile of anything. Well, there they are. And now they recognize they have a need. Let's look at this situation. They pray to receive the Holy Spirit, or they prayed for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. There was something about these Samaritans, though they believed, there was still a lack in their life. They were looking to see, is there really a significant change? And apparently there was something missing. So when James and John came down, Peter and John had come down, they recognized this. So they laid hands on them. They recognized the Holy Spirit had not come upon them. How did they recognize that? Well, apparently there wasn't something dynamically different about them yet. I feel that when the Holy Spirit is upon you, there will definitely be a difference. And that's something that you have to evaluate. But the controversy begins like this. Is being baptized with the Holy Spirit a separate experience from being born again? You know, the Baptist will generally say no. It's the same thing. When you're born again, you're baptized with the Spirit. That's it. There's no second experience. That was just in the time of Acts. Pentecostals will say, no, there's definitely a second experience. So they'll go one step further and say, and that has to be accompanied by tongues. I kind of feel that there's something we're missing in this when we start the controversy. The real fact is this. If there's something significantly missing in the Samaritan's life so as to be noticed, then the real issue isn't whether it happened, but is it happening? I don't care so much whether you have been baptized in the Spirit as whether you're being baptized in the Spirit. You see, because Paul talks about the experience with the Holy Spirit being a continual thing. He says, be ye being filled with the Spirit. Now, if you want to talk about the controversy and what's the initial and how it happens and what are the significant signs, let's talk about the most important thing. Are you filled now with the Holy Spirit? Are you experiencing His power now? Now, what is the evidence of that? Is it tongues? Here it doesn't seem to be, but it's possible. It doesn't say. Other places in Acts 4:31 it says they were filled with boldness, and in fact that was the second time the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. You mean you can be baptized twice? No, you can be baptized continually if you don't get caught up on that word and just realize it's an indwelling, it's a filling, it's an overpowering, and the Holy Spirit's experience, there's a difference in the person's life. Now, they recognized that there was a need. Simon saw that through the laying out of the apostles' hands, incidentally, they laid hands on them, which happened sometimes, other times the Holy Spirit just came upon them. But the laying out of hands was a common thing. You know, someone that was noted as being in the faith, being endowed with the function of the apostle, you know, it was looked up to. And oftentimes when we pray for someone to be healed, as the scripture says, you anoint them with oil and you lay hands on them and the prayer of faith will restore the sick. Sometimes the Lord will restore them. Sometimes it's a matter of time. But the format of just laying out of hands is there. And here they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now Simon, when he saw the laying out of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, why would he ask for that? Number one, it shows that his heart is in the wrong place. He's missed the boat. But two, he obviously saw something happen. Now, many people believe that that's obvious. It was tongues. What else could it be? And that's possible. It could have been the gift of tongues given at this point. But you can't make a case in the Bible that everyone who's baptized with the Spirit of God is going to speak in tongues. Some do, some don't. The Bible says all will not speak in tongues. And you can't say if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved, as some do. That's wrong. Nonsense. For do all have a gift of tongues? No. Do all speak prophecy? No. Do all have the gift of miracles? No. God distributes the gifts severally as He wills. But there was something that happened here. So much so it made Simon covet that power. Now, of course, Simon's audiences have shrunk quite a bit ever since Philip came. And now here's Peter and John with this incredible gift to empower other people. And he figures, hey, if I can get control of this power, I can really have it made. Do you know that that is in the heart of all of us? That we have a tendency to want to control our destiny, to control how God works in our life. And that is the subtle seduction, I believe, that American Christianity has fallen hook, line, and sinker into through a lot of false teaching, false messages regarding the Holy Spirit, the Benny Hinns, the Robert Tiltons of the day that talk about this power that you can manipulate. Telling you that is exactly the same error that Simon made. Give me this money, give me this, I can control that. It's where we get the word simony, which actually means buying and selling of ecclesiastical offices, came from this guy who figured he could control it. Do you know, I have to confess that when I was a young Christian, I was kind of fed up with like a lot of the dead Christianity around me, and I thought there must be something more. My cousin was involved in Hagen, and he was involved in going around the country sharing about faith, and he shared this power that you can have, and you can get God to do things with faith. Well, I was attracted to that. It seemed like, hey, I want that. That's power. But I didn't see my own heart. God is more interested in the character of the person than He is in the power He puts upon them. Don't ever forget that. When I see a person that is exhibiting some power, it's more important what their character is like. God is interested in the vessel, that it be pure. Well, here, Simon was not pure. Peter exposes him. But you know, there's got to be a lesson in this regarding just what's happening in the last days. I want to read something that I think fits. There is obviously a temptation for non-Christians to be attracted to this sorcery and fortune-telling and channeling because it promises this spiritual power that one can get. But I also see Christians sometimes, certain circles susceptible to that, where they want to do things in Scripture, but they want to do it the way that the world does it. I really feel that a lot of what is called faith is real sorcery. Because people have taken it and they've called it positive confession and positive mental attitude, and if I just visualize something with my mind, I can eventually get that. Do you know that's sorcery? That goes back to visualization becomes actualization, which is metaphysics. And it goes back into those things that God said forbids to even be involved in. Faith is not you trying to believe and forcing the mental picture in your mind and stirring and conjuring something up. Faith is responding to God's word. If He says it, believe it. Trust Him. That's faith. When He guides you in a certain area, trust Him. That's faith. But not you initiating and telling God, I can believe powerful enough to make things happen. Believe me, there's a lot of garbage out there where guys are like saying, hey, I've got the power of the Holy Spirit in my hands, and I'm going to throw it out to you, And people go, oh, and they fall down under the power of the Spirit of God. And they even get flippant with it. I've heard of some, they're going with the power and they're going around in their services like this, who am I going to point it out to? And people are like, oh, like little kids waiting for something, toy that they're going to get, And okay, I'm going to get somebody here, and they go, oh, I got you over there. And it's sad. I mean, we laugh, but really it is sad because people have fallen victim to the same error that Simon made, that he can manipulate the power of God. You can't. I heard of one guy who was proclaiming to hear messages from God, and while he was in a service, he was saying, oh, I'm getting something from the Lord right now. The Lord is saying right now, just a minute, Lord, just a minute. I need to tell him something. And he's like telling God, just a minute. And then he goes on in his little message. He says, okay, God, you can continue transmission. The arrogance. I'm telling you, if that doesn't strike you as arrogance, I don't know what does. And humility is a great important trait within that. Philip didn't look at himself as some powerful, great power of God, and he didn't present himself as that. Simon was the one that wanted to do that. Well, what does Peter deal with Simon? Before I even say that, I want to point out that there, a lot of the teaching just gets people to relish this authority they have over demons, to talk about their instant royalty. We have everything we need. You know, I have power, gifts, and blessings. You know, I'm not going to let Satan rob me of any, you know, blessings. And they've come to a place where they're not going to receive any adversity. When they come to adversity or problems in their life, they say, I rebuke that. I don't receive that. And they've come to a place where they're calling the shots. One writer describes them as this: high maintenance, low impact converts. Preemies, demanding constant care. Never feeling the sting of repentance. Born arrogant and boast of great authority, but crumble at the first wave of adversity. Waging war in a fantasy world, and dismissing any challenge of life with, I don't receive it. You know, waging war in a fantasy world, sometimes they have their services where they'll pull out their imaginary swords. And they'll say, I'm going to do the demon's, you know, damage today. And they say, strike your sword, thrust, we got the demon over there now. Strike it this way, we got the demons over there. And it sounds humorous, but people really get into it. You know, and they're waging this war in fantasy, but when it comes to real life living and they come to the first trial, they fall down. That's not true spirituality. They have no thirst for depth, and denying self is like quantum physics to them. It's about the same. It's like, deny self? I don't need to deny self. I can confess self. Well, enough of that. I just want to point out that this is where Simon was coming from. That is the spirit behind it. Don't fall victim to your lust and craving for spiritual power, because it's still the flesh. And Peter recognizes this, and Peter said, your money and your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. The word matter is actually logos, from which the word of God. He says, you have no part nor portion in this word that you've heard, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, Simon, we don't know what happens. Does he repent or doesn't he? In church history, there is a man who comes on the scene who becomes the father of the Gnostics, who are these people who thought that they could control things with their mind. They believed knowledge was the real key. They had this superior knowledge they were claiming. And even today, a lot of the Gnostics' teaching has gone filtered out through a number of other cults. Jehovah's Witnesses are into Gnosticism, a form of Gnosticism. And you see other types of cults. But this guy was the father of it, if this is indeed the same Simon, because Simon Magus is the father of Gnosticism. And he was referred to by some as actually being God. It's possible that the same Simon, instead of repenting, he went his own way. He couldn't buy that power, so he did his own thing. We don't know. Luke leaves us to guess on that one. But when they had testified and preached the word of God, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, the Lord has opened an incredible door with the Samaritans, and it's striking the interest now of the people in Jerusalem, because they're thinking, you mean even Samaritans can come to know Jesus? Well, that's just the first step. Wait till they find out about the fact that Gentiles can know him. Samaritans at least had a Jewish background. Gentiles were totally alienated. But the Lord is doing the work. Now, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go to the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. Now, he's left an incredible revival in Samaria. How many of you would do that? God's just doing an incredible work, and the Lord says, hey, I want you to go down alone in this desert road. But Lord, you know, why leave here? This is great. The Lord says, go. He goes. He goes down to the road, and just at the right time, in the right place, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is more like a title, like Pharaoh. Wasn't a particular name. Queens ruled Ethiopia at that time. They felt that the woman who gave birth to the child was like the ruler over all, because she was the mother of all things, and so the queens took a very high role in the Ethiopian countries. And they had charge. This guy had charge of all her treasury, and he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. So he was a proselyte. He believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He rejected his own hometown God, you know, and he started following the true and living God. Maybe he, in one of his travels, he came across someone that shared with him about this, and his heart was touched, and he was baptized as a Jew. Well, as he's going, he's reading the prophet Isaiah sitting in his chariot. And the Spirit says to Philip in verse 29, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he was reading was this. Now he just happened to be here. Listen. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearer. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now the whole chapter in Isaiah chapter 53 there speaks about, you know, for that all we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. That he was bruised for our transgressions and wounded for our sins. And upon him all of our iniquities put. So the whole chapter is about the Messiah. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does a prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Now, talking about being set up to talk about Jesus. I mean, does God do a great work? He's just cruising down this road, the right time the chariot's there. The guy asks him to come up. He's reading through the right portion, and he says, what does this mean? Now, some of us may be a little bit slow, but if that ever happened to us, I think we kind of figure, maybe the Lord wants me to tell him about Jesus. I love it. So Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, there have been those from certain denominations that believe that unless you're baptized, you're not saved. Use this as a proof text, saying that he preached Jesus, and the eunuch says, let me be baptized. So therefore, baptism and preaching is the same. That to be baptized and to be saved is one and the same. To believe in Jesus and be baptized is one and the same. And if you're not baptized, you're really not believing in Jesus. Problem I have with that is Paul, later in one of his letters, says, listen, I haven't baptized any of you. I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. I came to preach the gospel. So that refutes that whole line of reasoning. But he did recognize the need to be baptized, and obviously it would have been simple for him being a proselyte. He knew he had to be baptized when he became Jewish. He knew this was a whole new thing about the Messiah, and that Philip had been telling him about the whole message of the gospel and to receive Jesus. He knew it was a total change of life, so he realized baptism must be necessary. So he said, what's to prevent me? And Philip, now if you've got one of the modern translations, you might not have verse 37, or there might be a little note there saying that this is not in the original manuscripts. That's in some manuscripts it's not found. It says, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 37. Now you have to be careful sometimes in the modern translations because they depended upon certain texts to get the foundation out of that were really not the same one the King James came from. And really, in a lot of ways, I believe, omitted a number of things that the Scripture has to say. And you can see even the Gnostic teaching, even now, creeping in, trying to take out certain things from Scripture regarding the salvation of Jesus Christ. I think this is very plain. This is an attack. This Scripture is there. I don't have any problem with doubting the validity of this passage. So he commanded the chariot to stay still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and baptized, and he baptized him. Notice that. He didn't need to have any official capacity to baptize. You know, I like that. It's like, hey, this is a new step. Philip baptized him. And when he had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, that's a great transportation system. I wish that the Lord would employ that every now and then. Wouldn't that be exciting? Because the next thing you know, Philip was found at Azotus. He finds himself 20 miles away. Does he argue? No, he just keeps going on. He passed through, preached into all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So he went all the way up the coast into Caesarea. Incredible experience. Now, how that happened, I don't know. I don't know how the Lord did it. I'm certainly sure that it wasn't a problem to the Lord. He is able. Why doesn't it happen today? The Lord knows. You know, with jets and everything else, it's maybe not as necessary. But God knows. The whole point of the passage is this, that the Lord is reaching these people, Samaria, that the heart of Philip is just there. He's going for it. He's just a waiter. You might be thinking to yourself, hey, I'm just a construction worker. I'm just an electrician. I'm just a plumber. I'm just a dentist or a doctor. I'm not a minister. I'm just a this or that. Do you know that God has called you to win people to Jesus Christ? He's called you to preach, proclaim the gospel. And He will empower you if you're willing to do it. Here was just a waiter of tables. Now God has used him incredibly. Because he's faithful, the Lord is going to use him. I believe the Lord can do the same thing. I think we ought to have an attitude about people around us that should not let them get away without hearing about the Lord. Lord, give us that boldness. Spurgeon once wrote, he said, if sinners will be damned, let them at least leap to hell over our bodies. If they'll perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one person go there unwarned and unprayed for. I love that heart. We need to have the same heart. To be a soul winner is the happiest thing in the world. With every soul you bring to Jesus Christ, you seem to get a new heaven here on earth. That's true. Show me a person who's bummed out about his situation. Maybe he's dealing with a mortgage company, or maybe he's dealing with this problem or trial, family situation. And he steps out of himself and he's faithful to share with someone about Jesus and they receive the Lord. Let me tell you something. All of a sudden, eternity becomes in view. And all your problems seem to be as nothing because you've just seen someone come to Jesus Christ and their life is affected for eternity. You can't compare that with anything. Instead of us worrying about Satan's attack and trying to protect us from his attack, we're attacking his domain. He's trying to defend himself from us. Did you know that? Because his gates of hell are trying to keep people in the domain of darkness, and we bring the light of the gospel into that place, and that brings people out of his domain. I'll tell you, pray like you've never prayed. I can't bear to think that we go about our way without having an intensity for souls. Sometimes I'll sit and be around a bunch of unbelievers at a game or, you know, my son's football game or wherever, and I'll just look at people and it's welling up within me. God, give me those souls. Give me these people. Teach me how. I don't know how in my culture to reach them. God will show us if we want to know bad enough. He will. He'll use us if we want to know. And maybe you're here this morning and maybe your soul is not assured of being saved. Maybe you don't know where you're going to go when you die. Maybe you've never yielded your heart to Jesus Christ. I would implore you to believe on Jesus Christ with all your heart and you will be saved. The scripture says, God who cannot lie has given you a free offer of salvation. Accept it. Don't leave here having just heard a message. And say, well, yeah, there were some nice illustrations, and oh, yes, it was a nice message, nice service, good music, but miss the point for your own soul. God is trying to bring you into a fellowship, a relationship with Him. He wants to touch you, but you need to respond.